Would you turn with me then to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 4? 2 Samuel chapter 4, and reading verses 9 down to 12. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Well, this evening we're continuing our studies in the life of David as we find it in 2 Samuel. And yet again, really, we have another account of murder and retribution. That's really the dominant theme in these opening chapters of 2 Samuel. There's all these murders and acts of retribution. And really, if you're taking notes, I want to look at this passage under two headings with you. We're looking at the ruthless deed and then the righteous decree. The ruthless deed and then the righteous decree. First, we have the ruthless deed. That's in verses 1 to 7. And here the author focuses on the ruthless murder of Ish-bosheth. The ruthless murder of Ish-bosheth. Now, the scene set for us in verses 1 to 3. The author tells us that Abner had died at Hebron. He had been, as you remember, Saul's top military general. He'd been the de facto ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel. He'd been brokering the peace talks between the northern and southern kingdoms as he entered into an alliance, a covenant with David. And as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 3, he had been murdered by David's nephew and commander, Joab. And the author proceeds to tell us about the effect that this news had on Ish-bosheth. He was Saul's son and the puppet king whom Abner had appointed as king over the northern kingdom. And when he hears about Abner's death, we're told that his courage failed him. Literally, his hands became slack. His hands became weak. He panics. He becomes fearful. He becomes fretful. John Calvin makes this interesting observation. "Let us not doubt, when we see the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, that it will take nothing to make them broken people who will not know which way to turn. And why? Because they do not have God on their side. They cannot call on him." And that is what's happening to Ish-bosheth. He had given the Lord absolutely no consideration. And so when a crisis comes into his life, and when a crisis comes into his kingdom, he has absolutely no one to turn to. He has no one to call upon. And the author also tells us that all Israel were dismayed. They've seen their top general being murdered at Hebron. They're watching their quivering king losing his grip. And now they're described as being dismayed, distressed, disturbed by these events. The future looks bleak, it looks dark for the northern kingdom. And suddenly the author introduces us to these two men, these two brothers, Baana and Rechab. We're told that they're the sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. And that's significant because you remember that Saul and Ish-bosheth both came from the tribe of Benjamin. These two brothers, Baana and Rechab, are therefore closely connected, closely related to the royal family of Israel, to Saul and Ish-bosheth. And they're described in these verses as being captains of raiding bands. The same word is used of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 31. These two men aren't heroic warriors. They're not men who come from the military elite. These men are bandits. They're men who have hit and run policies. And the author then breaks off to introduce us to Mephibosheth in verse 4. And the author tells us who he was. He was the son of Jonathan, David's best friend, the son of Saul. This is the next in line to Israel's throne if anything happens to his uncle Ishbosheth. And the author tells us what had happened to him. He was 5 years old when the news came back to his hometown about the death of his father and grandfather on the mountains of Gilboa. And his nurse had panicked. She picked him up. She tried to run away, but she ended up dropping him, which had left him lame, had left him crippled in both his feet. And he's therefore given the name Mephibosheth, which means shameful thing. Now, Mephibosheth's going to play a very significant role in the latter half of 2 Samuel. But why is he mentioned at this stage? Why is Mephibosheth mentioned in 2 Samuel 4? Well, the author's making a very key point. After Ishbosheth, Israel's only hope when it comes to the family of Saul will be this 12-year-old cripple whose name means shameful thing. The question is, will Israel really want to place their hope, their confidence in such a king, a 12-year-old cripple whose name means shameful thing? And then in verses 5-7, the author records the murder of Ishbosheth. The events are noted in verses 5 and 6. But Anna and Rechab come to Ishbosheth's house during the heat of the day, just as Ishbosheth is taking his siesta, his noonday rest. And they enter his house as if to collect wheat, and they proceed to stab him in the stomach, just as Abner had stabbed Asahel in the stomach in chapter 2, just as Joab had stabbed Abner in the stomach in chapter 3. These men now stab Ishbosheth in the stomach in chapter 4, and then they escape. And further details are given in verses 7 and 8. But Anna and Rechab were told had come into Ishbosheth's house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom. Their murder of Ishbosheth is no brave deed. It's no noble deed. It's not going to win them great medals. They're killing a man who is lying in his bed, a man who is at his most vulnerable. And they strike him, they kill him, they behead him, just as the Philistines had beheaded his father Saul back in 1 Samuel. And then they travel throughout the night, present Ishbosheth's head to David at Hebron. Now I wonder, do you see how the author's portraying the weakening, the disintegrating of Saul's house? His top general's dead. His son is dead. His grandson is a 12-year-old cripple. This was the house. This was the family. This was the royal dynasty whom the Lord had promised that he would remove from power and hand the crown over to David. And now this house, now this family, now this royal dynasty is on the verge of collapse. Their hopes hang on a 12-year-old cripple whose name means shameful thing. Well, friends, as we see the Lord cutting down Ishbosheth and crippling Mephibosheth, we can see the ways in which the Lord is showing mercy, not only to David, but to all Israel. You see, the Lord had ordained that his salvation, his blessing, would only be found in the house of David, through whom he would send his Messiah, through whom he would send his promised King, through whom he would send the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope apart from through the house of David. But Israel had stubbornly resisted and rejected and refused David as their king. And now the Lord strips away the house of Saul from them. The Lord is so determined to remove every false support, every idol from his people, that he will even allow Ishbosheth to be slain and Mephibosheth to be maimed, so that his people might come to his anointed king and find his blessing and enter his kingdom. That is how seriously God takes these things. The Lord leaves Israel. He leaves his covenant people with no other practical option but to come to Jesus, to come to David, the Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, and find hope in him. It's what C.S. Lewis called a severe mercy. And he still works in this way, doesn't he? Sometimes he'll painfully remove our idols, our supports, our God substitutes, so that we might be brought to the place of knowing Jesus and knowing his salvation. Maybe some of you, even here tonight, knew what it was to hit rock bottom and found that there was no other hope but Christ. Sometimes in his loving but severe mercy, he'll strip away the things that stand between us and finding our ultimate joy and satisfaction in Jesus. At the Together for the Gospel conference in 2012, Ligon Duncan spoke on the underestimated God. And this is what he said. Our church is celebrating its 175th anniversary this year. And my mentor in historical theology at Covenant Seminary was going to write our church history. A few years ago, he had to write me a letter because his cancer had returned for the fourth time and the chemotherapy was destroying his heart. Now he was in congestive heart failure and dying from terminal cancer. He wrote me a letter apologizing for not being able to write the church history. And he said, "You know, Ligon, I said to my wife it would be nice to have only one terminal illness. But the Lord, as always, knows best." And I thought to myself, that's just like you, Lord. That's how you deal with your most faithful servants, not because you don't care about them, but because you do care about them. Not because you're not God, but because you are God. Not because you're not good, but because you are good. You do it because of your compassion and your grace. You wean their affection away from anything, everything other than yourself. And you leave them with nothing but you, nothing. Not their good desires, not their bad desires, not their good treasures, not their bad treasures, nothing but you. And perhaps, friend, that's been your experience tonight. You've been through providences that have been very hard, they've been very painful. As you went through them, you couldn't understand what was happening to you. You couldn't understand what the Lord was actually doing with you. And there might still be days when you really struggle to understand, but there are also those days when through the tears and through the darkness you begin to see a glimmer of light. But it's more than a glimmer of light. It's a glimmer of glory. It's a glimmer of the beauty and the majesty and the sovereignty and the supremacy and the all-sufficiency and the surpassing worth of Jesus, the one who's the true and better David. And as your eyes begin to adjust to that glory, as your eyes begin to adjust to his glory, you find yourself able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven high but you, O Lord, alone, and on the earth whom I desire beside you? There is none. My flesh and heart may faint and fail, but God will fail me never, because the Lord is the strength of my heart and he is my portion forever. I may have everything taken from me, but I have this glorious God." As you reflect on the hard experiences of your life, as you look back on them, you find yourself able to say with the psalmist, it was good that I was afflicted. I didn't like it, but I knew it was God's good purpose for me. It may have taken many a fearful pit. It may have taken many a dark night of a soul. It may have taken many a time just wrestling on your bed and on your knees. But now you can say with Job, "Lord, I had heard of you. Oh, I had heard of you in sermons. I had heard of you from friends. I had heard of you from ministers. I had heard of you from elders. I had heard of you from testimonies. But now, Lord, my eyes have seen you." You can look back at these frowning providences and you can say, well, that was God's severe mercy. Can I ask, friend, do we have a view of the Lord? Do we have a theology as individuals and as a congregation that is big enough to take into consideration the Lord's severe mercy? I was watching a program about Easter in Britain, and They want to speak about Christianity being fun. I think, friends, we need to have a concept of the Christian faith that takes into consideration the Lord's severe mercy. How he will relentlessly pursue his people until they find their all in him. Well, that's the ruthless deed. And this brings us second to the righteous decree in verses 8 down to 12. And here the author focuses on the righteous response of David. In verse 8, Baana and Rechab bring their report to David. You remember what's happened? These two brothers have murdered Ishbosheth on his bed, and they now present their gruesome trophy, the head of Ishbosheth, to David. It would seem that they want to ingratiate themselves with him. Perhaps they want a financial reward. Perhaps they want a position of honor in his kingdom. And they speak to David about what's happened. And they begin with this announcement: this is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. Now, there is certainly truth in the fact that David was Saul's enemy. We see that in 1 Samuel 18. Saul isn't ashamed to say that David is his enemy. But David had never regarded Saul as being his enemy. David had always spoken of the law of Saul as being the Lord's anointed. And even after Samuel anointed David as king, he still speaks of Saul as being the Lord's anointed. And when Saul died in battle, you remember what we saw in 1 and 2 Samuel 1. We saw that David had wept. And we saw that David fasted. And we saw that David lamented over the death of the one whom he described as the glory of Israel. He's no enemy to David. And the men continue by referring to David as their Lord and their King, perhaps indicating a change of allegiance. And then they proceed to make the following statement. Look at verse 8. The Lord has avenged my Lord the King this day on Saul and on his offspring. Dale Ralph Davis writes, they come with blood on their hands and theology on their lips. They think they can cover up their treachery, they can cover up their deceit, they can cover up their murder, they can cover up their sin with some pious platitudes. And so often people will try to cover up their sin with a bit of theology. It might be the person whose conduct is far from biblical, and they're challenged over this. They're cautioned over this, and they say, but we're all sinners. Or it might be the person who says, God told me to leave my husband. God told me to leave my wife, and I have a peace about this. But God is not mocked by such appeals, as we'll see in the following verses. And this brings us to David's response to them in verses 9 to 11. And David speaks in verse 9 about his God. David reminds these men that the God whose name they're invoking is a God who lives. And he reminds them that this living God had redeemed him from every adversity, every trouble. That is why David had never taken matters into his own hands. That's why he had never stretched out his hand against Saul. He knew that the Lord would deal with the situation. He was trusting in the Lord to deal with his situation. Now, as we listen to David's words in verse 9, we can hear this wonderful note of gratitude on his lips. The Lord redeemed my life. The Lord delivered my life. The Lord saved my life. The story's told. I don't know if the young people have heard of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a 2nd century bishop in Smyrna. And he was arrested, and they promised him that if he recanted, if he renounced Jesus as his Savior, then they would let him live. And Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? His gratitude to Jesus fueled his faithfulness. John Calvin makes this practical point. Whenever we are tempted to evil, let us think, has not God taken care of us up until now? And should we now abandon him? Friend, this week, Every one of us will probably be placed in a situation where we are tempted to do evil. And the question is, will we think to ourselves, well, has God taken care of me up until now? Will I therefore abandon him when this temptation comes my way? And David then speaks to these men about the reward that he had given a man who brought him a report about Saul's death before in verse 10. This draws our attention back to that Amalekite whom we met in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And David says that this man, this Amalekite, thought he was bringing good news to David, a gospel to David, when he was telling David about the death of Saul. And David says, I rewarded that man for his good news by seizing him and by killing him. You know, you can almost, if your imagination's vivid enough, you can almost see the colour draining now from Baana and Rechab's faces. Their jaws drop. And suddenly they realise that David's not going to reward them in the way that they had expected. And then in verse 11, David delivers his judgment. He describes these two men in verse 11 as being wicked men. Significant that he calls them wicked. In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, and if you've got a free moment this evening, read 1 Samuel 2. It's really the lens through which we read the books of Samuel. And Hannah prays that the wicked would be cut off in the darkness. And David now accuses these two brothers, and he says that they are wicked men. And they are wicked men because they have killed a righteous man on his bed and in his bedroom. And David then pronounces his sentence as he says in verse 11, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? David is going to fulfill Hannah's prayer by cutting off these two wicked men from the earth. Verse 12 then records the actions that David takes. He begins by dealing with Baana and Rechab. He commands his young men to kill them. Now again, we think, not another murder. This book's so full of murder, it's so brutal, it's so barbaric. But this is what the Lord's law, this is what the Lord's justice demanded. You remember it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Their hands that had struck Ish-bosheth are then cut off. Their feet that had run from justice are cut off. And finally, their bodies are hung beside the pool at Hebron. In Deuteronomy 21, the Lord had declared that a body that was hung up was under his curse, unfit for heaven, unfit for earth. And here is David making it clear to all those who will pass by those two bodies that these men who had struck Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, are under the judgment, the condemnation, the curse of God. And then the head of Ish-bosheth is buried in Abner's tomb at Hebron. If you remember a few weeks ago, we said that this was the most honored burial ground. This was where Abraham and Sarah were buried. This was where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. This is where Jacob and Leah were buried. Once again, David is treating the family of Saul with dignity, with compassion, with grace, as he buries the son of Saul in Israel's most honored, hallowed burial ground. You know, it's really an incredible series of events that we find in 2 Samuel 4. See, the ruthless deed of these wicked men has now opened the door for David to assume the kingship of Israel, as we'll see next week in 2 Samuel 5. And David's becoming king over the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah will be one of the many stepping stones that will pave the way for the coming of Jesus. They will pave the way for the coming of God's true anointed king. See, friends, this is what we need to understand as we read this chapter. This isn't about ancient Near Eastern politics. This isn't just a little story that fills up our Bibles. This isn't something that we just tell the Sunday school or maybe try and hide from the Sunday school. This story makes up the story of our salvation. This story makes up the story, the drama of our redemption. This story is my story and your story if you are in Christ. And all we can say as we see the Lord working out his redemptive purposes, even in these strange, brutal, barbaric events, is echo the words of Paul who said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been the Lord's counselor? Who has ever given a gift to God that God might repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." That's all we can say as we read this chapter. We don't understand it all. We could never have made it up ourselves. We could never have written a script like this. But this is the story of our salvation that God has written for us. Well, friends, in many ways, this is the high point of David's reign. And he's been depicted as a righteous king whose kingdom is marked by righteousness as he punishes the wicked. And you know, throughout God's word, we see that God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. Psalm 99 describes the Lord as loving righteousness. In his Sermon on the Mount, you remember how Jesus describes God's kingdom as being characterized by righteousness, and he says it is inhabited by the righteous. In Romans 14, Paul says that God's kingdom isn't really a matter of flesh and blood, but a matter of righteousness. And throughout God's word, we hear this repeated promise of a coming king who will reign in that kingdom with righteousness. Psalm 72 celebrates the fact that he'll judge the people with righteousness and the poor with justice. Isaiah describes him as a king who will reign with righteousness. Jeremiah speaks of him as being a righteous branch from the house of David. Zechariah anticipates him coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey with righteousness and salvation. And you know, friends, in the gospel we meet Jesus. In the gospel we meet the true and better David. In the gospel we meet the undisputed righteous king. In the gospel we meet the fulfillment of all these promises. He is the king who deals with the wicked, but also ministers to the afflicted. But he is also the king who takes upon himself the just penalty, the righteous penalty for his people's sins. He's the king who, like Baana and Rechab, is hung up as the cursed object. He is the king who will scream, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as he dies the death that his people all deserve to die. The gospel, friends, is built on this unshakable, glorious, beautiful foundation of righteousness. Do you remember how Jesus pleaded in Gethsemane? It's one of the most beautiful scenes. One of the most heart-wrenching scenes. He pleads in Gethsemane. He prays in Gethsemane, "Father, if there be any other way, if there be any other option, if there be any other route, then let this cup, this cross, this death, the events of Golgotha, let them pass from me, Father. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to face your just wrath. I don't want to go through it, Father." And the Father responds, "My Son, we promised. We made that eternal covenant. This covenant that this would be the only way by which the sins that I previously passed over would be forgiven. My Son, you cannot go back on your word. My son, you cannot avoid the cross. My son, you cannot avoid that dereliction. Because, my son, it is a matter of justice. It is a matter of righteousness. And so Jesus goes to the cross as the righteous King who will fulfill all righteousness for his unrighteous people. And now he reigns over his world with righteousness. And he's promised that a day is coming when the earth will be filled with his glory. And as Amos says, on that day, justice, righteousness will flow down like a river. That is the Christian hope. The righteous King inaugurating, establishing his kingdom of righteousness. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis writes, God's people desperately need to hold on to this hope. For the Bible knows what pressure and temptation the prevalence of injustice brings on the church. It might be the Sudanese believer who's been forcibly banished from his land and separated from his family. Or it may be the Christian wife whose husband has gone after a younger model and worked with the legal process to leave her with absolutely nothing. Whatever the particulars, God's people must be assured that the Davidic King, Jesus, will institute Hebron justice throughout the earth. He will do it. And the question that we are left with at the end of this chapter is really the same question that faced Israel at the end of all these events. Israel were faced with the question, will we have this king? Will we have David as our king? And that is our question too. Will we have this king? This righteous king? This Jesus as our king? It is the most important question we will ever have to ask. And our eternal destiny, our eternal joy, hangs on how we respond to it.